Hello, everyone. I hope you had a great week. I'm smiling because the time has come for me to take my usual break from preaching during the summer for the next several weeks. This is a blessing for me, and I know it's also a blessing for you, especially because it means you get to hear from one of my favorite preachers and good friend, Mike Cope. Mike lives in Abilene, Texas, and works for Pepperdine University in Malibu, California. While it gets easier for me to say that every time he preaches here, it will be forever hard for me to understand why he does it that way. Mike is no stranger to our congregation. He's preached here several times over the last couple of summers, and I know you will be blessed by his messages from the prophet Isaiah.
The last few years, I've loved getting to come be with the Preston Road Church, and that's not different this year, even though the circumstances are a bit different. But I want to be honest with you that I'm excited to go anywhere today. This is by far the furthest I've been from Abilene, Texas for 4 months. So I enjoyed every mile marker on I-20 yesterday. I loved seeing the buildings of Fort Worth as I came through. I loved getting into Dallas. You can tell we've been in a serious shelter-in-place time when every mile of I-20 is significant. Well, as you know, so many things have gone down the last few months, among them academic studies. But that's not true of all academic studies. For example, I read that those psychologists who study boredom have had a wonderful run here. Just like me sitting in Abilene, everybody out there. It's been a lovely time to study boredom because apparently normally, even if we think we're easily bored, the truth is it's hard to keep a good boredom going. These psychologists have a hard time studying long-term boredom because we go in and out and in and out, and they found out that we may think we were bored all day, but generally, we're only bored for 10, 20 minutes at a time. But during these 4 months, it's been a heyday because genuine boredom has set in for so many people. And there have been some other areas where the quarantine, where the slowing down has been good for studies. Like people studying climate change, air pollution. Sometimes we have clear days and they get to go in and measure what that clear day is like, but nothing like this, nothing like this time where for a long period of time people weren't driving, planes weren't flying. Maybe you saw that one day in Punjab, a state of India in the northern part, one morning people woke up and they saw something they had not seen for 30 years. In fact, many of them didn't even know about it. They woke up one day and 100 miles away, they could see the snow-capped Himalayas. That day, social media was dominated by TikTok videos and by pictures on Twitter of people waking up and there is the awe of the Himalayas before them, and the vast majority of them had never seen them. It's that image that reminds me of our book for today. Wade's been talking about how this time we have been in with the waves of economic distress, of health distress, and of social unrest are in some ways a reminder of what it was like for Israel to be in exile. To be taken away in 587 BC. A few stayed behind, but many were carted off to the north, to modern-day Iraq. And decades have passed. The voices have reverberated from Jeremiah that Wade talked about a couple of weeks ago, and Ezekiel, which he spoke about last week. Words of grief, words of holiness. But there's another voice that spoke in the exile. It's the voice of the middle part of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 to 55. And I've always thought of it as a song in a dark night. That song that brings a kind of hope that nothing else can bring, because somebody, after the grief and after the call to repentance, has got to remind them that there's still hope, that God is not done, this story is not over, and that's what Isaiah 40 to 55 does. It's a song wafting through the despair. It's God calling out, comfort ye, my people. This voice of hope. I think of voices that have worked like that, the songs after my daughter died. I was trying to think, how do I step back in to the pulpit at the Highland Church in Abilene and speak? What's my text going to be? And it turned out it was not a text per se, it was a song of another grieving father who wrote that despite all of the turmoil, it is well with my soul. And the words that emerged in my heart for 3 weeks were the verses I knew from that song. Or I think of Paul and Silas. It's midnight and they're in the inner prison in Acts 16 and they are singing. They're rejoicing. Songs that emerge in a dark night. Or I think about the spirituals that came out of the cotton fields. Of people who've been enslaved. Those who had no hope. It seemed like there was nothing that could get them out of that. And yet, even there, songs of faith and hope emerged. They began singing about this God who could do more than they could ask or imagine, and survival came by people's imaginations as they pictured a day that might be different from this day. Well, Isaiah 40 to 55 is certainly a song like that. In fact, if you read those 16 chapters, you hear again and again an invitation to sing. I love that it begins with those words, comfort ye, my people. The very first words sung in Handel's Messiah come right out of this chunk of scripture. But listen to these words from chapter 42 and verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. Or chapter 44, verse 23. Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all you trees. Chapter 49 and verse 13. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains, for the Lord comforts his people. Isaiah 52 and verse 9. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Chapter 54, verse 1, sing, barren woman, you who never had a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who never went into labor. Finally, Isaiah 55 and verse 12, you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Isn't that lovely? All the way through the book. These 16 chapters, people are invited to sing. There's a chorus going on. The trees are singing, the hills, the mountains, the valleys. Everything is singing, and now the people of God are invited in. Join the song of hope. You don't have to live in the grief forever. You've moved through the call to holiness, and now it's time to receive the good news that exile does not have the final say. That God is doing something in the midst of this nation, Babylon. And the day will come that the people of God can go home. But now the question would be, are the people of God up to that? I mean, it looks unlikely at this point, right? Decades have passed. This is basically your new home. You have Babylonian economy, Babylonian stories, Babylonian gods all around you. Who's going to take you back? Well, the first idea, I guess, would be we're going to get back. We will make this happen. Those are the words that you come across in chapter 41 when God says to Israel, lest they are tempted to think that they can pull this off, he says, don't be afraid. O worm, Jacob? O little Israel, don't be afraid, for I myself will help you. Now that doesn't sound like a great halftime speech. That's not exactly win one for the Gipper. You would think it would be more like a boxing manager in the corner right before the bell rings and the fight begins, where you're waving the little towel and you're trying to tell your fighter you're bigger, you're stronger, better trained. No, the call of hope in Isaiah begins by being frank. You will not pull this off. You're important, you're beloved, but this will not be something you accomplish. This will take outside help. Oh, worm, Jacob, just in case they tend to exaggerate themselves. No, this is not going to be something accomplished by Israel. They're not going to have a rebellion and conquer Babylon themselves. This will be an act of God. And for those of us who are followers of the resurrected Jesus, we've come to understand that hope is always ultimately about God. The God who takes something dead on a Friday and makes it alive on a Sunday. The God who takes our economic despairs and our health despairs and the racial injustices that surround us, and he turns it in a new direction, admittedly using the Spirit-filled people of God. But it's still God who is doing it. So as we come to this text today, as we entertain the idea of hope in the midst of exile, once again, it calls on Preston Road to claim the deepest nuances of its faith, that we are a people who believe in a God who calls something out of nothing. A God who always has a card to play on top of all the other cards. A God of surprising moves. A God who fills us with hope. So the first song that's sung in this middle part of Isaiah is chapter 40, and it's a song about God. Because I need to know, is God up to this? Maybe as the decades have passed and I've heard all the stories of Babylon, or as Wade talked about last week, maybe it's the gods that we're surrounded by. I need to be reminded again of the nature of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is that God up to the task? And there are a series of comparisons in our text here. And they're basically trying to answer a question that's asked in chapter 50 in verse 2. And the question is, God asking, do I lack strength to rescue you? Here we are in the year 2020. So many years have passed, and maybe we've become too acclimated to the world that our eyes can see in our immediate surroundings. And perhaps we haven't thought of it, but when something so overwhelming as this year comes, then you start to ask yourself questions about God. Is God able to rescue us? And in chapter 40, the song that is sung, the wonderful poetry that wafts over them, says, oh, absolutely. This God is more than able. His arm is not too short, to use the language of Scripture. The first comparison of God is to all of creation. For example, beginning in verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who's held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counsel? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Fast forward to verse 25. To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls forth each of them by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, Not one of them is missing. Well, look around at all of creation, all the things you think are so wonderful, and they are. But none of them is the creator of these things. The mountains, the valleys, the trees, all of the lovely things we enjoy in life, including the human beings we love, they all share one thing in common. They had a creator. So for those in exile, a reminder in the beginning, oh yes, God is able. You can't put your trust, in the language of the Psalms, in horses or chariots. We put our trust in the name of the Lord our God, the creator of all things. Second, in chapter 40, he compares God to the nations because everybody's probably impressed with the nations they've seen. Chapter 40 and verse 15, surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they are fine dust. Lebanon isn't sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Nations come and go. Think how strong Assyria had been, the nation that took the northern tribes away, that conquered the north. Or Babylon. How strong was Babylon? But nations like this, you pretty much got to find in Wikipedia today. Or the Persian kingdom. Or the Greek empire. Or the Roman empire. Nations, as time rolls along, come and go. But the God of the nations remains. Put your hope in him, Isaiah says. The third comparison is between God and the rulers of the nations. The very people like Nebuchadnezzar in charge of Babylon during the devastation. And Isaiah sings the song further, verse 22. God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings the princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. So once again, you can walk through history with the powerful leaders, and all the names come swirling through from ancient history to more modern history. But eventually, you've got to look in the history books. You got to Google their names and find them online. But the one who created them remains. And then finally, in these comparisons, God's compared to the idols. The idols that are mentioned in Isaiah for sure, but the idols that we talked about last week as well. You want to see a comical description of it, read on your own chapter 44, where God is described as the one who surpasses the idols that the people around them are making. It's comical because somebody goes to a tree, they chop up part of the tree and they use it to cook their food, they take another part of it and they carve an idol and bow down to it. But here, the words evoke this deepest sense in us of allegiance to God. Verse 18, with whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken God? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. And as I said, chapter 44 takes that out in a kind of extreme way. But God is more powerful than all of these things. He's more powerful than creation, than the nations, than the rulers, than the idols that are around. The one in whom you can put your trust and your deepest hope is God. Now, by the way, that means that we can avoid two extremes here. One is that God has abandoned history, as if sometime long ago God created everything, he whirled it into existence, and then he kind of went and is enjoying himself on the side. No, God is in history. God is present. He's in every nook and cranny in life. And faith is about opening our eyes to see that. But the other extreme is the view that thinks that God overwhelms history, as if he's a puppet maker and all of our decisions are just kind of pretend decisions, that God has got every detail worked out, that he sent the pandemic, that he, and the next thing you know, we're reading into God. No, we're participants in this. God in his sovereignty has chosen to make us participants with him in the unfolding of history. And our faith, our trust matters. So the good news is, we don't have the power, but God does. I mean, there are times at church we come together and we sing and we feel a kind of strength together, but in our honest moments we know it's the power of the Spirit of God among this church who for decades has been working among us to his glory. And so the song comes out, the first song in Isaiah, the song about God. And I go back here thinking about people in the cotton fields, the people who are oppressed, and it looks like there is no hope. And one day, we don't even know who, somebody started singing. He's got the whole world in his hands. In fact, maybe it was several people, since we don't know who wrote the song. Maybe somebody got it started and somebody pitched in a verse, but before you know it, the song started to develop. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. And he's got you and me, sister, in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. That, my friends, is a song of hope. Amen.